All righty. We are in Numbers. We are in part 8. We did hermeneutics last week. Let me open us in a word of prayer. Father, what a joy and privilege it is once again to look into your word. You have communicated to us. You have communicated to us clearly and authoritatively. I pray that we would listen to hear your voice in your word today, that you would speak to us through the Holy Spirit, and that we would be conformed more to the image of our Savior Jesus Christ than when we woke up this morning. I know some of us probably need sanctification after the ride to church. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Say amen, say ouch.
Oh, we got a visiting Bodhi here today. All righty. All right, so where are we? I've kind of beaten this dead horse a lot, so I'm going to go through it quickly. We're in the book of Numbers. It's book 4, Genesis, creation to Egypt, about 4,000 to 1,800 BC. Exodus, about 1526 and the birth of Moses to about 1446 with the Exodus when Moses is 80. Leviticus, narrative pause during the 13-month stay of Israel at Sinai. And then Numbers covers the period of Israel at Sinai, leaving Sinai, wandering in the wilderness, and then being on the precipice in the plains of Moab to have Moses die, and then for Joshua to take over and Israel to go in to begin the conquest. Obviously, there's another book between Numbers and Joshua called Deuteronomy, which we'll be looking at next. Largely, Deuteronomy is kind of a narrative pause like Leviticus is. It's largely three main sermons by Moses. And there's some narrative indicators that we'll look at today that show us that the tail end of Numbers and Deuteronomy are all compressed time-wise. Last week, we looked at biblical hermeneutics, which is a set of rules that we can use to consistently interpret the scriptures. Never forget that these principles presuppose the absolute authenticity of God's word as being a revelation from God to his people, right? The science, the scientific part of hermeneutics can't be done without a word that's inspired and inerrant, infallible, and most of all, consistent, right? Our scientific method is based on the presupposition that the laws of nature act consistently, right? Who here has gone through high school chemistry? When everyone was doing experiments And there were 10 groups doing experiments. 9 groups got the expected outcome and 1 group did not. What do we automatically assume about the group who didn't get the correct outcome? No, I'm saying they're executing an experiment, right? They're playing with chemicals. They did something wrong, okay? That's natural to us to think. There's a presupposition that underlies that, which is that the outcome of an experiment isn't up for grabs. We know how these things work, and they will consistently work the same way 10 times out of 10, 100 times out of 100, a billion times out of a billion. If you have the same inputs, you get the same output, okay? Take that same mentality to the Word of God. If the Word of God is not a consistent revelation from God himself, then we cannot apply the same rules of consistency and look for Genesis to have the same message that Revelation does. I don't mean they're saying the same thing in the same way, but what I'm saying is it's one message from God from start to finish, in spite of 1,500 years of duration of writing, in spite of 40 different authors, 66 different books, 2 different covenants, right? We can go with scientific hermeneutics because it's one God who is giving us his revelation. Okay? That's an important part of it. Now, also, I lean in heavily on the scientific aspect because we have a lot of bad theology today from people who refuse to be consistent in interpreting scripture from passage to passage and book to book. But don't forget that the Holy Spirit's a required element for correct understanding. Okay? Spiritual truths are spiritually discerned. Now, I'm not saying that an unbeliever reads the Bible and it's gibberish, right? In fact, we talked about how sometimes unbelievers look at the scriptures and have a clearer understanding of what it says than some believers do, right? we talked about on the issue of homosexuality. There's plenty of unbelievers that look at the Bible and say, yep, it says homosexuality is a sin. And there's plenty of people who claim to be believers who are like, well, actually, no. So in that case, the ability to understand what it says isn't reliant on some magic. But the problem is the unbeliever who can recognize that also goes, and I hate a God who would make a law like that. Mm-hmm. I hate a God. I do not want to worship that God. So I see what he's saying, and I'm going to rebel against it, right? Mm-hmm. So it's not pure, it's not mere understanding, but it's understanding and belief and acceptance and submission to the word of God. So it's scientific, but it's also spiritual. Okay. So finally, yes, we work hard to mine out the truths of Scripture. I mean, at a crass level, it's what we pay Mike to do, right? And that's fine, because that's good. But we pay Mike to study, because we assume that if he puts in the hard work, he's going to be able to bring the word to us through preaching. And that's his job. He's laboring in the gospel, okay? So we assume that hard work can yield better spiritual fruit, better sermons, right? I'm glad that he spends a lot of time doing it. I don't want a guy that's just winging it every Sunday, okay? But all the hard work in the world won't yield spiritual understanding without the Holy Spirit. So it's not an either or, it's a both and. Okay. Any questions about that? All righty. Numbers, the final chapter. Well, the final 11 chapters, actually. Okay. Oh, you don't have your notes. You can't see the jokes ahead of time. This is great. I actually like this. I may do this more. Y'all may get handouts after class. Okay. Here's a rundown of what happens worthy of Charles Minor. There's a long-running gag on the... Charles Minor was played by Elvis Idra. And he comes into the office later in the series, and he interacts with a main character named Jim, and he asks Jim for a rundown of all his clients. And I don't know how long, it seems like it goes on for several episodes, where Jim's like talking to, he's like, I have no idea what a rundown is. And Charles keeps coming back, and he's like, hey, you got that rundown for me? Almost. We've spent way too much time explaining that joke. Yeah. Okay, so chapter 26 through 36. Chapter 26 is the second census. We remember at the start of the book, we had the first census. That was of the first generation that came out of Israel in the out of Egypt in the Exodus. In a move parallel to the census taken at the start of the book, the Lord instructs Moses and Eleazar to take another census. Now, initially, the Lord had instructed Moses and Aaron. At this point, Aaron is dead. And the torch of the high priesthood has passed from Aaron to his son Eleazar. So now, instead of Moses and Aaron, it's Moses and Eleazar taking the census. And the numbers listed are really strikingly similar in their totals. In the first census, the total number of Israelites, and this is fighting men. In the first one, it's 20 to 60, and the second one is 20 and up. Why don't they have to specify 60 in the second census? Because there weren't any. Now, there is actually an interesting thought. Some people debate whether or not the Levites were included in the death of the first generation because they weren't a part of the tribes, the 10 tribes who had rebelled when they sent the spies into the land. I don't know how to answer that. It seems to me like God said everybody in the first generation is going to die. So I think everybody in the first generation. But anyway. So there weren't any people over 60 to count. Right? They all died. Now, I will say, remember that there are internal indications in the text that the literal numbers listed might not be so literal. In a concession to Ted, they might be literal. Okay? How you interpret those numbers in general isn't the issue of orthodoxy. The issue of orthodoxy is whether you believe that what Moses is telling us is true and accurate, okay? Our ability or inability to know exactly what he is communicating is our fault, not his fault. But we need to believe that what he tells us is true and accurate, and then we can maybe have discussions, arguments, debates about exactly what he is telling us. That makes it. Do y'all remember when we talked about that and how 1,000 might mean military unit instead of a literal 1,000? Okay. But it could mean 1,000. If it does mean 1,000, then they happened to count when Israel had really round numbers in the population. I'll leave it there. In any case, God has kept his promise and sustained the people of Israel while the first generation died out in the wilderness. And this is from Numbers 26. These were those listed by Moses and Eleazar the priest, who listed the people of Israel in the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho. But among these, there was not one of those listed by Moses and Aaron the priest, who had listed the people of Israel in the wilderness of Sinai. For the Lord had said of them, "They shall die in the wilderness." Not one of them was left, except Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. We remember Caleb and Joshua are the only two who were exempted from the death in the wilderness curse of the first generation because they were the two faithful spies. When we get to Joshua, their stories are actually kind of cool. I mean, Caleb was a man's man. I like Caleb. Okay.
That was weird.
Caleb comes to Joshua and he's like, "I'm 85 and my strength is undiminished. I am as strong now as I was 40 years ago." You know any 85-year-olds that you want to not tangle with? Seriously. You really think that if you had to go all out that your grandparents could take you in a fight? No. I'm saying, like, it's cool. Like, he's a man's man. He's still a dude. He's a Chad at 85. You know what? Y'all can laugh at me. That's fine. We're going to have a quiz. We're going to have a quiz next week.
All right, we will real quick.
All right,
keep going.
Chapter 27. There's an inheritance problem, and then Joshua inherits. So chapter 26, the census notes that a man named Zelophehad, say that five times fast, Zelophehad did not have any sons but only daughters. Chapter 27 picks up on this theme because it's a problem of inheritance, right? They're about to go into the promised land. God is giving them the promised land as their inheritance that will be passed down from generation to generation. Inheritance comes through the male line. If you have no sons, uh-oh. The daughters request of Moses that they be given an inheritance, since they had no brothers who can inherit from their father. And the Lord gives rules for inheritance that protect the land and maintain it in perpetuity within a family. We're going to come back to that more later today. Following this, the Lord instructs Moses to climb a mountain in order to die, just as Aaron had. And this is actually the first of a couple of times when God says, go do this thing, and then you're going to be gathered to your people. So that's what I think indicates that the narrative portion here is rather compressed. God says, go do this because you're going to be dead. And then a few things happen, and God says, go do this because you're going to be dead. And then a few things happen, and then we have the whole book of Deuteronomy, right? So either the narrative sequences aren't exactly linear, or all of this is happening relatively quickly. The Lord is going to let Moses see the promised land, but Moses will not enter into it. Moses petitions God, asking him to appoint someone to succeed him so that the people of Israel will not be adrift like sheep without a shepherd. God commands Moses to appoint Joshua as a leader. Joshua must seek counsel from God through Eleazar the high priest, which is a difference. Remember, God spoke to Moses face to face. God actually vindicated Moses like that when Aaron and Miriam had challenged his authority, and they said, hadn't God talked through us too? And he's like, y'all don't understand. I talked to him face to face, right? Joshua is going to have to seek the counsel of God through Eleazar. So there's a distinction being drawn between Moses and Joshua. But God takes some of the spirit that's on Moses, puts it on Joshua, and is clearly, clearly endorsing Joshua as the leader of Israel for the next generation. Chapters 28 and 29, there are rules about offerings. And it actually goes through kind of a cyclical thing. There's daily offerings, there's weekly Sabbath offerings, there's monthly offerings, and then there's annual offerings. The annual offerings would be Passover, which is close to when we do Easter. The Feast of Weeks, which we call Pentecost, which is 50 days after the end of Passover. And then there's three feasts in September. The Feast of Trumpets, or Rosh Hashanah, which is the first day of the seventh month. And that's September. Yom Kippur, or Yom Kippurim, the Day of Atonement. So first day of the seventh month, 10th day of the seventh month, 15th through the 22nd day of the seventh month. So you have Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, and then the Feast of the Booths. So God is definitely setting up a cyclical way for Israel to mark time in worship. Chapter 30, all about vows. Mm-hmm. Buckle up. What? Oh, yeah. There are four sets of rules given about vows. Very briefly, vows by men. Then there's vows by married women, vows by unmarried women, and vows by widows or divorced women. Widows and divorced women are the same category. Men who made a vow before the Lord were obligated to keep the vow, period. It's literally one verse. If a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. Fairly easy, right? If you promise God, if you vow to God, you better do it. Right? Simple? Okay. There's like 40 verses about women's vows. Anyone want to hazard a guess ahead?
Do you need a pen?
No, I need my coffee. Thank you, guys.
Other set of feet. We're in 30, right?
We're in 30, yeah. I think you know. And I think you're afraid to say it.
No, I'm sticking my foot in there.
Can you repeat the question?
No, he knew. Yeah, no. That's cute, though. Chapter 30 is about vows, and I think it is about vows. But I think it's also another instance that we see that teaches biblical patriarchy. And I know that is a huge, nasty word today. Okay? But let me walk you through it. In verse 2, a man is assumed to be speaking on his own authority and therefore accountable before the Lord for whatever he says. This set of rules also applies to widows or divorced women. For a married woman, however, or for an unmarried woman still in her youth, she is under the authority of a man, either her father or her husband. Thus, the ultimate authority for the vow is seen to be under the control of that man. If the woman makes a vow, she is unable to break the vow, right? So if she says it, it's binding, unless her father or husband opposes her and her vow on the day that he hears of it. If that happens, her vow is broken and it's made null and void. It is not binding upon her. But if her father or husband does not oppose her or say anything to her, obviously contradicting the vow, it's not like he has to not talk to her that day, right? When he learns of it, then the vow stands and she is obligated to it. Now, I'm not going to be surprised if you guys find this to sound backwards and chauvinistic, because our culture today would say that.
I have a question. Maybe you're going to get there. Is the husband, because he knows about it and is okay with it, is he also bound by it as well as his wife?
I think the context is that you can only take a vow for yourself.
Okay.
So she's vowing that she's going to do something.
Right.
And what's interesting is there's stipulations for what if she makes a vow that's not yet completed and she makes it when she's unmarried and then she gets married. When they're married, then the husband can actually invalidate it. But it's very much about when he hears of it, right? So if he's off on a trip, she makes a vow, he comes back a month later and it's still pending, he can say, nope, we're not doing that.
So it doesn't have to be the day of?
It has to be the day that he hears of it.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay.
Which isn't, like, the Bible actually takes into account the fact that, at least in that culture, they wouldn't have seen each other every day. Sometimes the men would have been out at war, or they would have been maybe out in the fields at harvest for or watching sheep or, you know, stuff like that, that would keep them separate. It's when he learns of it, his reaction to uphold it or reject it is the thing that makes it happen.
Not to beat that up, but just because it's me. He hears about it. And he's like, you know, I need to pray about this. I got to sleep on it, right? And he does sleep on it, then he can't do it the next day.
The wording in the passage, repeatedly says, in the day that he hears of it.
So he better be ready to make that decision.
Or, I mean, I think a part of this chapter is be careful with what you vow, and particularly for wives and daughters, don't rashly vow without consulting your father or husband. I mean, we're immediately going to the edges. We're immediately going to the extreme cases, right? Where the wife's like, I'm going to give $1 million to the Lord. And the husband comes home and he's like, you know.
What would you say some of the parameters for what a vow is, just so we're all kind of on the same page?
I think it's anything that you tell the Lord that you're going to do.
So it's something that you're saying to the Lord, not necessarily something to someone else?
That's a good question. I mean, the text in Numbers 30, verse 2, says...
I mean, and I haven't read through it all, but you know what I mean?
Well, like, it says, if a man vows a vow to the Lord, or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge. So, I guess that would qualify. If you invoke the name of Yahweh as part of an oath to somebody else, then I think that would be part of it as well. So
I swear to you by God this.
Right. Yeah. Which probably, I mean, I could see it going both ways, but that might be the more natural way that stuff would happen in this culture. Like, I'm going to vow to give you something or do something for you or something like that. But I think people could also make a vow that, you know, hey, we're going to give 30% of our harvest this year to the temple, right? And the husband comes home, he might be like, no.
So you're saying even if they're married, the father can still...
No.
Okay, that's what I thought, but then I... Okay.
No, it's... the married woman is under the authority of her husband.
For you, yes.
The unmarried woman...
I know that, but I...
Hey, hang on. So in this context, unmarried, the assumption is that the woman still lives at home with her father. Okay, and so this is really any time from birth up until she would leave her father's home, presumably in marriage. I mean, in that culture, it was extraordinarily uncommon to get to like 16 and be unmarried as a woman. No, I'm serious. Marriageable age was 14 in many cultures throughout history. In fact, we go back to church history. At one point, Augustine was betrothed. And the wedding was set for for 2 years in the future because his fiance was 12 and they had to wait until she got to 14 and he was 30. And we all go, and that culture went, yep, that's the way it works. That's okay, right? So don't necessarily impose, don't necessarily impose your sensibilities on other cultures. What's that?
God is okay with a 30-year-old man marrying a 14-year-old.
What's wrong with it? No, but like inherently, what's wrong with a female getting married at 14? And why do we care so much about age difference? Like, I understand the predatory nature of some things, but there's no like you're saying in the 1800s, Adoniram Judson had 3 wives because his first 2 died. And I think the third time he got married, he was in his late 50s and she was in her 20s, right? And we would look at that today and be like, oh, gold digger, you know? But that's just the way cultures worked. Men married women that could bear children.
Yeah, that's not what I'm thinking. I think it's different when they're older, but when they're still a child like that, I think that's the very
true. Not only that, but the age of like 15 or 16 is when a lot of men began entering like the military service. I think it was Julius Caesar, if I'm not mistaken. I might be mistaken, but somebody put marriage laws into effect in the Roman Empire where I think if you weren't married, if you were a woman and not married by 16, you had to pay a fine every year. If you were a woman and were not married and had children by 18, you had to pay a fine every year. And I think for men, it was 18 and 20, right? Because they wanted, the Roman army needed soldiers. And so they encouraged marriage. They encouraged having children. And they actually saw it as working against the state if you weren't compliant with that. In fact, if your spouse died, you had 6 months to get remarried before they started charging you again. And this lasted until you, like, you exempted out of it when you were like 50 or 60 years old, right? So there's a lot of stuff about our culture that through the history of humanity, we're the weird ones, just so you know. Just so you know.
Yeah, Mike, I just wanted to mention, also Jesus took this whole system apart and said, you know, let your yes be yes and your no be no, and anything beyond that is sin. So this whole system was taken down.
Well, yes, I think in a way. I don't take it. I don't take it that he revoked oaths completely. I don't have any problem with, you know, swearing on a Bible in a court of law, because that's an established precedent for us to say, I'm invoking a curse on myself if I lie in my testimony. I think what he was going against was the very common thing in there, like. In our culture, we have a problem with, oh, swear to God. Swear to God, this is true. Swear to God, swear to God, swear to God, swear to God. You know, and we do that so much in our culture. The Jews were doing similar stuff. I swear by the temple. This is true. I swear by the gold in the temple that this is, which somehow made it a stronger vow. I'm not sure. But so I think what he was saying is we ought to be people whose yes is yes and whose no is no. I don't think that means that there aren't times when we can be put under oath, like in a courtroom.
Oh, okay.
So where all of this stuff fits in, I think we can still make, I mean, anybody here ever made a vow to the Lord? Hey, God, if you'll just, then I will.
Well, additionally, the New Testament reinforces patriarchy.
I agree with, well, yeah, yeah. So well, just y'all don't have my notes, but I'm not there yet.
Well, I got one more since we're really crazy today.
Let's get to it.
I don't see it here. So, I mean, it's clear about divorced women and widows.
Right.
If you're a 45-year-old woman who never married, would you still be living at home with your father? Or what if your father had passed? Where does that woman fall?
Probably still under a household that has a patriarch.
Yeah. So her father, uncles.
Well, and by the way, I do believe in biblical patriarchy. Not so cute now, huh? But I think the problem that we have with it today is that we look at biblical patriarchy and we assume that it's Roman patriarchy. Okay? It's not. A Roman patriarch had the legal ability to kill people in his family without legal repercussion most of the time, right? That's not biblical patriarchy. Biblical patriarchy is that God has placed male in positions of headship roles within the family and within the church, okay? It's not absolute authority. It doesn't mean that men can command their wives to sin or any of that. What it is it's not... It's more of a leadership and protective role than it is an authoritative dictatorship, right? I mean, if you can go to Ephesians chapter 5, which commands wives to submit to their husbands, but then you look at what the husband is supposed to do, and if you can see dictatorship there, you're not reading the scripture well. Your hermeneutics need some revision. I was just talking with Brooks last night. He and I were sitting in my office. We were making fishing rigs. We were talking about Kayla.
Amen. Sorry.
he amened the fishing, by the way. We were talking about their upcoming wedding. You know, do you love her? I love her. Yeah, that's great. Are you willing to die for her? Yeah, I am. Are you willing to die for her every day in little ways? Are you willing to die to yourself in order to serve her? Right? Because that's what male headship is. It is authority, and it is authority. I think, unfortunately, complementarianism has kind of removed the authority aspect of it, right? Different roles. It's authority, but it's also responsibility, right? The man has the lead role, which means there are things that he is obligated to do to provide for his family. I mean, Paul says if a man won't provide for his family, he's worse than an unbeliever, right? So if you look at a Christian man who is not providing for his family, the category Paul puts him in is worse than an unbeliever. So my point is, patriarchy has become a four-letter word in our culture, but it shouldn't be. And to Les's point, this kind of thinking has not only dominated all cultures throughout human history, but it dominates the scripture from Genesis to Revelation. I'm happy to talk this more if you want later, but we have another page of notes to get through. I'm not avoiding the subject. I will absolutely sit and talk about this as long as anybody wants. There's a lot of implications. There's a lot of nuance. There's a lot of details. I'm not arguing that it's easy, but I am arguing that the scriptures consistently portray this as the pattern that God has ordained. Okay, chapter 31, Midian gets paid back. And the incident with Balaam eventually gets the Midianites to go seduce the Israelites to idolatry and sexual immorality. So God says, go pay him back. And they send 1,000 men from every army, probably a military unit. And they go and they wipe them out, kind of. Gideon, later on in Joshua, is actually fighting Midianites. So it seems to me that there was a subset. So the Midianite culture was kind of tribal and semi-nomadic. So my guess is that they went and they wiped out a portion of the Midianites that had been the ones involved in the worship of Baal at Peor with Balaam and Balak and all of that. Chapter 32, Reuben and Gad settle in Gilead. So if we recall, there were victories over King Sihon and Og. That was east of the Jordan, the portion of Israel that came to be called the Trans-Jordan. So across the Jordan. Reuben and Gad look around and they're like, man, we got a lot of livestock and this is good livestock land. Moses, can we chill here? And Moses is initially mad, but they're like, no. He's like, what? You're just going to abandon your brothers as they go into conquest, in the conquest of Canaan? They're like, no. We'll build houses here. We'll leave our wives and kids here and our livestock here. And we'll go over with the army. And we'll be first in battle to win the land for our brothers. And only when that's done, then we'll come back. And Moses says, okay. And so then Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh are given land in the Transjordan, east of the Jordan. It's weird. Reuben and Gad are the ones who ask. And then at the end, it's like, so Moses gave land to Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. One commentator I was listening to said, it seems like Manasseh's kind of sitting in the wings going, it's a pretty good idea, but I'm going to see how Moses responds to this before we really get in on the, you know. So anyway, land is assigned east of the Jordan. Chapter 33 summarizes Israel's travel over the 40 years from Egypt through Sinai and into the plains of Moab. God ends with a curse warning. He says, if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then those of them whom you let remain shall be as barbs in your eyes and thorns in your sides, and they shall trouble you in the land where you dwell. And I will do to you as I thought to do to them. Spoiler alert. This happens to Israel. The whole book of Joshua is, they go in, they conquest. All of God's promises came true, but they didn't quite drive out these people. And then they didn't quite drive out these people. And then they didn't quite drive out these people. And the whole history of Israel is very much the syncretism of the people around them that they did not drive out completely. Chapter 34, there's a list of borders and chiefs. So God says, this is going to be the land of Israel. And the implication is everything outside of that is off limits. It's not yours. Don't go take it. That land belongs to those people. So God is, and I don't want to like make too much of a point out of this, but God is respecting property rights. God is respecting boundaries. And we'll see in a minute, God respected boundaries within Israel as well. That was very, very important to him. Okay? So just to get political for a second, having international borders and enforcing them is a good thing, not a bad thing. Okay? God is the one who sets the nations, and it is okay for our nation to care for our nation. Chapter 35, the Levites are not left out. They get cities, including cities of refuge. 48 cities in total were supposed to be given to the Levites. They were not given a large section of land. They are not a quote-unquote landed tribe, right? They are the ones who are in service to the temple, and they actually get their living from the tithes that the people were to pay to the temple. They don't get a large piece of land. Instead, they are scattered throughout the land in 48 different cities. There's 6 cities of refuge, 3 on the west of the Jordan, 3 on the east of the Jordan. And then there's 42 other cities that are commanded by God to be given to them. And he says, from a big tribe, take more cities. From a little tribe, take fewer cities. So it's trying to be proportional representation, right? Because God wants his ministers to be in and among the people. Because there's eventually going to be one place for annual worship, but there's ongoing regular worship, and God wants that to take place. And he doesn't want to concentrate like a religious elite caste in Jerusalem. Huh, I wonder if that ever did happen. Nah. All right. And if you don't know what a city of refuge is, that's okay. Because it actually talks about them before it describes them. And next week will be a whole lesson on the cities of refuge. I just have to come back and do one final lesson. We're going to do cities of refuge and wrap up of Numbers next week. Chapter 36. Zelophehad's daughters return. Okay? Remember, say Zelophehad?
Nope, say it again.
Zelophehad.
Zelophehad.
Yeah, say it 5 times.
Nope.
Nope. Oh, come on, Bonnie. Okay. The issue from Numbers 27 comes back up, and this time there are additional regulations that are given. So daughters of men with no sons were able to inherit from their fathers, but Moses, at the command of the Lord, adds a stipulation that they can only marry within the clan of their father, so that the land will not leave the tribe. Okay? God expresses great concern that each tribe should maintain their inheritance in the land, and the daughters of Zelophehad obeyed. And the book of Numbers actually ends on a high note, right? It ends with the obedience to God's command. But this is an important point. God wanted to make sure that each tribe maintained their land and each person maintained their inheritance, because he did not want people buying up land and becoming like huge land barons. He wanted the inheritance of the land to be distributed and to be accessible to all of the people, right? God, that was important to God. I mean, there's laws. I think it's back in, I'll have to look up where it is. I think it might be in Leviticus, but essentially, you know, you buy land from somebody and in the year of Jubilee, they get it back. Right? So you own your land permanently. You can sell it, but if you sell it in every 50 years, it reverts back to your family. Right? And if you buy it from somebody, you're basically buying the crops from now until Jubilee, but then the land reverts back. And so, I mean, that type of stuff, God is consistently saying, no, I want all of the people to be blessed. I don't want this to become something where there's this huge hierarchy, a few people own everything, and the people at the bottom are all essentially slaves to them. All righty. That was fun and fast. Any questions? Not you.
Oh, I had one.
Okay.
How did they come up with, I mean, I know ultimately God gave them that, but how did they figure out who owned what and transfer like property?
Like, I mean, they had,
is it deeds that, like we have now, or is it just oaths and word and money change?
I know they had boundary markers. I mean, the scripture talks a lot about the sin of moving a boundary marker. Mm-hmm. I don't know the mechanism, but it is very clear that ownership of the land was something that was known and honored and respected by everybody, right? I mean, you go back to when Abraham wants to buy the cave to bury Sarah. Like, he goes to the elders and he's like, hey, I want to buy this cave. And they all go, huh, what do you think? You own it. Like, everybody knows who owns that. And then
they pay property taxes forever?
No. In Ruth, you know, Boaz, I mean, it It seems to have been well documented. I'm not sure exactly how. Who's still pondering patriarchy? Any other questions? Let me close this in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the times when it challenges us. Lord, if we look into your word and we never get challenged by it, then we aren't reading it right. Because we are a sinful people and you are a holy God, and we do not keep your law as we should. So I thank you, Lord, for the times, even when it's uncomfortable, when you confront us with your truth in order to shape us to be more like Christ. Pray that you would be with us now as we go into worship. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.